Thanks, Chatto. Hey, guys. I'm Scott. It's always cool when Pastor Chris is away, in the sense that it's a reminder to us of what we have. What we have week after week, as we have good preaching here at Crossroads. What a blessing that God has given us, and the gift that He has given Pastor Chris. We've got two amazing pastors, Pastor Chris, Pastor Chatto, and thankful for that. Week after week, as Pastor Chris prepares, as I prepared this, I'm just reminded of the hard work that he puts in for us, week after week, as a labor of love for us. We're in Genesis chapter 17, if you want to flip there. We are in this little series. It started in chapter 12, and we've been looking at the life of Abraham, and we've been learning a legacy as Abraham was also at that time learning a new legacy as God gave him a new one. We're reminded that Abraham had, he didn't have a godly grandfather, a godly father, godly mentors pouring into him, but God began to carve the way for Abraham. And maybe that's where you find yourself as well. You can maybe relate to Abraham in that way. But whether or not you have a godly legacy coming down to you, we can learn a new legacy in the pattern of Abraham. The New Testament reminds us that the men and women of the Old Testament are examples to us and for us. So back in chapter 12, we saw God gives this promise to Abraham that he's going to, he says, go to this land. You don't know where it is. It's okay. I'm going to show you. Just get up and go, and I'm going to make your people. You're going to have kids and grandkids, and I'm going to make your people, a great nation, and through you, all the people of the world will be blessed. You'll be blessed, and through you, all the people of the world. So Abraham believes God. He gets up. He takes his cows and his camels and his whatever it is he has, and all the people that help him on his farm, and they up and they go, and he takes Sarai, his wife, his name is Abram at the time, and they go. He leads his family, and we see this pattern of faith through Abraham as he trusts God and he trusts the promise that God has given him. And God continues to repeat that promise. God shows up again, time and again, even to rescue Abram and Sarai out of some bouts of doubt. Where in one case, there actually multiple cases where he for the sake of his own skin, sort of gives up his wife and puts her in very dangerous positions. And in that sense, even puts God's intention for the covenant at risk. But God rescues them. This promise that God has given them is stark and is significant. In one sense, because Sarai, we've learned, is she's unable to have children. They have been unable to have children. They have no children. And in chapter 16, she offers her servant Hagar as a possible way that this these promises might be fulfilled, so they could have a son to fulfill God's promise to them. And of course, conflict arose between Hagar, that lady who had a son Ishmael, and Sarai. And Sarai ends up kicking Hagar out into the wilderness. And then we see God rescue her, Hagar rescuing her and blessing her and promising blessing for her son as well, her son Ishmael. So we're in chapter 17, and last week, Pastor Chris preached the first 15 verses where God changes Abram's name to Abraham and called him to walk blameless before him. And then Abraham falls on his face in worship to God, and God reminds him of the covenant, and then he gives him a new command to circumcise every male in his household as a sign of the everlasting covenant. So that's where we're at now this morning. That's some of the background. If you have Genesis 17 open in your Bible app or in the Bible under the seat in front of you, Genesis chapter 17, we'll go ahead and read starting in verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house and bought with his money every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day. I just lost my place. As God had said to him. So verse 24, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, oh Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent of Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree where they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. That's the word of God for us this morning. And in this text, we see very clearly laid out to us as Abraham is writing under the power, as the Holy Spirit carries him along and writing it, very clear to us, what's laid out in front of us is the impossibility of this promise. We see over and over their age is stressed by both Abraham and by Sarah. God gives impossible promises, and we're going to see their responses as we read them this morning. First, he gives his promise, his impossible promises to Abraham in this text. God repeats his promise. We've seen that already over and over. God continues to repeat it to him in verse 16. This is what God does to us as well. As you learn and as you grow and as you read your Bible, the more that you begin to come back to things that you learned a long time ago. Every time you read the Bible, God is often reminding you of things that you maybe even already know. At every turn and every season in the road, and as we speak the truth in community to one another in love, reminders, things that maybe you already know, and it is God's grace to Abraham, and it's God's grace to us when he does so. God also adds details to his promise here to Abraham. There's some new things that he's introduced to Abraham here in chapter 17. And we saw this in the first 15 verses as well to Abraham, but now it's also going to apply to Sarah. And here the new detail is that it's not just your people will be a mighty nation, but they will be nations, plural, and kings of peoples, also specifically through Sarah, not through Hagar, not Ishmael, nobody else in his household. This is going to be through his wife, Sarah, nobody else. As we grow in Christ, we also learn new, just as Abraham has new details that God provides, new details to his promise to expand his faith. We also learn new beauty in the old lessons and the old truths of Scripture that we may have first learned many years before. And God continues to grow Abraham. He continues to grow you. The Spirit uncovering for you new details, new treasures, new reflections of God's glory, new angles of beauty in the gospel. As you are a part of a local church here at Crossroads week after week, as you open the Bible day after day, this is what God is doing. This is what God is doing for Abraham, constantly upholding him and sustaining his faith by repeated reminders and new and wonderful details of the promise that he made many years earlier, back in chapter 12. God's promises to us, impossible. To Abraham and Sarah, impossible. They need constant reminder. You and I need constant reminder so that our faith might persist over the test of time, and that it might grow and it might blossom, increasing fruit in our lives by faith. So God expands the promise, God repeats the promise, and notice in this passage, God actually appears to Abraham to deliver the promise twice. First, to repeat the promise and to apply the promise to Sarah and to Ishmael specifically in chapter 17. But he appears a second time, and it says there are these three guys out sitting under the trees near their tent. One of them is God himself, it says. In physical form, God has showed up for a visit and to have some food. Though it's not clear that Abraham knew that this was the Lord at first, he almost responds to them as any travelers that would have been passing through the area, right? He calls them Lord, which is just an expression like we might call somebody sir. It's the same sort of meaning out of respect. And it did become quickly clear, though, to Abraham as the conversation begins in verse 9 of chapter 18. So suddenly this person's saying, where's Sarah? And in a year, she's going to have a baby. Well, abundantly clear to Abraham who he's talking to. And this instance where God comes to him in physical form is what some theologians call a Christophany, or an appearance of Jesus Christ, even way well before his birth. It doesn't happen until the New Testament in Matthew, in Mark, and Luke, and John. This is a possible physical appearance of Jesus in temporary human form. After all, the name for God often used in the Old Testament, Yahweh or Lord, is applied to Jesus in the New Testament. So it's a very clear possibility. And while it's highly unlikely that you're ever going to encounter a situation like this, like Abraham, where he shows up to you in physical form, not going to happen in this life. Until you die or until Christ returns, you may in your life remember some times when it seemed like God was near, that God had showed up, and that the words maybe in the Bible were leaping off the page at you. Maybe that the sermon sounded like it was meant just for you, or that God reminded you of a truth from the Bible at just the right time. God often shows up in that way by his Spirit, through his word, and through his people to us. God gives impossible promises to Abraham. He does so also for Sarah. Notice all these promises are given to Abraham. They're delivered to him, but they are for many people. In this case, also Sarah. God expresses, we see here, his love for her to Abraham in chapter 17, verse 15. How do we see that? We see that, first of all, that he names her as his own. He says her name will no longer be Sarai, but Sarah. The meaning of that name is a woman of nobility or princess. That's kind of cool. That's kind of sweet for God to do that. He called her princess. And that's very fitting, right? Because what else does God say? That she will give birth to a son, and nations and kings will come from her. So very fitting that she would be called a princess. God has called her his princess. Her name is beautiful. She is loved by God. The same is true for you and for I. If you're a follower of Christ, God names us like parents name a baby or adopt a child, and they give that child their last name. They put their name upon that child. God does so for us. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." 1 Peter 2:9-10 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." She's given a new name. She's loved. For Sarah, as for us, this promise of a child, that she would be a mother of kings, is an impossible promise. She is infertile. She should bear kings, nations. This is amazing. And we know, as the story goes on, that this is going to happen. That God would give a child to an infertile woman. That's beautiful. This is something that we see over and over with God. verse 16 of chapter 17, I will give you a son by her. What a beautiful display of God's mercy toward them and toward Sarah. All who lack, just like Sarah and Abraham, all who lack can come to Jesus for grace. To those who are spiritually dead, Jesus gives life by his Spirit. To the spiritually destitute, he promises the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 5, verse 3. To those who are thirsty and broke, he invites us to come and to buy free food and wine in Isaiah 55, 1. This is what he will do for Sarah. He gives a child to the infertile woman. What an impossible promise. But that's not where it ends. Of course, it's also for, there are promises here for Ishmael as well. We see Abraham pleading for Ishmael. Who is Ishmael? Remember, Ishmael is the son of Hagar, was born to Abraham by Sarah's servant Hagar. This was, for Abraham and Sarah, was a failed human scheme intending to secure God's promise through a way that he did not intend, in a way that was wrong and sinful. And though he, Ishmael, is a result of a sinful act on their part, he's a blessing. Ishmael is a blessing. Every child in this room, every child in this world is a blessing. Every cry, every thing that we hear from their mouth is a blessing for us. Even this morning, if it's distracting to you, they're a blessing. Every child is a blessing, no matter the manner of their conception, including Ishmael. And we see that here in the passage as well. He receives some covenant blessings as well. In verse 20 of chapter 17, he will be fruitful and he will multiply greatly. This is an allusion, if you remember, the early part of Genesis, what's called the creation mandate, that Adam and Eve should increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it and tend and keep the garden. There is some of this is going to take place. Some of that reality is going to take place in Ishmael's life. That's a blessing for him. That's a blessing for the world. Also, 12 princes and a great nation there in verse 20 as well. 12 princes. That's cool. How would you like to have 12 princes? That's pretty neat. And we find out in Genesis chapter 25 that is exactly what happens. But not the covenant line. Not the covenant line for Ishmael. And notice, as I read and studied this passage, is amazing to me what Abraham is doing here. It just jumped out to me. I'm a dad. I've got two girls. Abraham, we can sympathize and we can relate to Abraham's heart for Ishmael. Abraham pleads with his son, for his son Ishmael, for his salvation, for his godliness. Notice what he says here in chapter 17, verse 18. Oh, that he might live before you, he says to the Lord. Here, Abraham displays the heart of any godly dad, any godly father. This is the desire. Ishmael, we see here, is 13 years old. And in those cultures, this is sort of the beginning of his manhood, to begin to take on the responsibilities of a man. That means that Abraham has put hopes, dreams, sleepless nights, tears, bandaged wounds, prayers for this boy, with expectation of what God might do through him. He loves Ishmael, and this is an example to us. Abraham is an example to us in his love and in his prayer, in our love and our prayer for our children. This is a reflection of what God called Abraham himself to. If you look back at chapter 17, verse 1, this is very similar to what God told Abraham to do, to walk before him, to be blameless. That thing which you most desire for your children is a reflection of what you aspire to even for yourself. We see that here with Abraham. What God has called Abraham to do, he desires for his own son. The covenant that God has made for us through the blood of Christ, we should long for. We should long for our children, for the children that are part of this church, to the point of fervent prayers. God, though, says no. Verse 19, he says no. Why? Because God has chosen the promise to go through a child born to Sarah. His name will be Isaac. It still would have been in keeping with God's promise to Abraham for the covenant to pass through Ishmael, that was his child. But God's ways are not Abraham's ways. God's intentions for his promise are not Abraham's. God is sovereign. His decree is secure. He's the Lord of the harvest. He's the King over our children. And we can plead on behalf. You should plead on behalf of your children in prayer, but you must hold them lightly before God because they're his. Dads and moms, when was the last time that you pled to God for the salvation, the godliness of your children? Dads, with your wife. While Abraham's prayer is answered with a no, God graciously gives covenant blessings, even impossible promises to Ishmael as well. God loves Ishmael as well, being a son of Abraham, verse 20. But God gives impossible promises for Isaac, who's not yet born in this passage. The establishment of the covenant, the everlasting covenant, is going to pass through him. The headship of that covenant is going to come upon Isaac. We see this in verse 19 and verse 21 of chapter 17, and again repeated in verse 10 of chapter 18. The promise is very clear, right? That's what's striking here. The impossible promise for Isaac is so clear. It's he will be born in a year from then. We see that repeated multiple times in this passage. The promise became more specific than that the child would come through Sarah. More specifically, his name would be Isaac, and even the timing of his birth is unveiled for them from God. This is so clear and so near. Here, God's promise is so close, so tangible, so compelling that it demands a response from them. They cannot simply casually carry on with distant hopes. They must live now in light of a more immediate possibility that God often compels our response to him. Maybe the circumstances of your life, as you look at your life, and the truths of Scripture are designed by God to move you away from merely coasting in avoidance of the issue and seeking to avoid either faith on the one hand or unbelief on the other hand. God wants to move you to respond. It's often easier to just not have to admit unbelief or to wrestle with faith. And here, it just got real for them, and it will for you if it hasn't many times already. This promise is impossible, and God loves to give impossible promises. Why does he do that, like this one to Abraham and to Sarah and to Ishmael and to Isaac? Why does God give impossible promises and do impossible things to accomplish his plan and his decree according to his good desire? That's the first reason. Second reason, God desires in doing impossible things to make and accomplish impossible promises for his people so that it would be unmistakable that he is worthy of our worship. In this passage, we see so clearly the impossibility of this promise. Our physical limits cannot limit God's work. In chapter 17, verse 17, chapter 18, verse 11, we see their age repeated. They're too old. They're too old. He's nearly 100 years old. She's nearly 90 years old. They have physical limitations, but God is not limited by your physical limitations. You need to hear that. In this passage, we also see clearly that our lack of energy cannot limit God's power in verse 12 of chapter 18. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, in our limitations and our inabilities, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me, so that it's him who gets the credit, so that it's his ability that gets put on display. God is not limited from working through his word or through your prayers, your faithful serving on a Crossroads team. He's not limited from working through your pursuits of others in discipleship because of your age, because you're too old, you're too young, you're too physically limited, you're too busy with kids, you're too busy with work or with school. Maybe you're not smart enough, you're not articulate enough. God is not limited in using you for any of those reasons as he is for them. God is not limited from keeping the promises he has made to his people because they are weak, they lack cultural influence, or they lack human or social capital. Maybe their budgets are too small, the cultural soil is too hard. God is not limited in rescuing a people for himself, for growing you into the image of Christ and making all things new. Your sins, he's not limited by your sins, your weaknesses, your alternate strategies or plans or your limitations. Has God made any impossible promises for you, for us? He has. As we read Scripture, these jump out at us. I want to remind you of some of those this morning. Let's step back from the story of Abraham here briefly, and I want to remind you of the impossible promises that God has made for us. For all who have come to Jesus by faith in his death, in his resurrection, there are promises that should blow our minds. One, he has promised to rescue us from a fallen world. The end of wars and political division, endless Facebook debates. He will rescue us from a fallen world. The Bible says he will judge between the nations. This is a promise for us. He will judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Fights and wars happen because of pride and conflicting desires in the human heart that are in conflict with God. And God promises to unify all things under his authority for us. He also promises in this that the knowledge of the glory of God is going to cover the earth. Do you know that? Do you need to be reminded of that this morning and be refreshed in that? Habakkuk 2:12. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's an impossible promise. And we're evidence of it working its way out ourselves. Every tribe, every language, every people, he has promised. Revelation 5, we will hear a song of heaven which says, worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you, Lamb, were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. You and I are evidence of these realities. We will also be rescued. There are impossible promises for us that we will be rescued from suffering and from sickness. You will be rescued from your suffering, your sickness, the effects of age on your body. For you who are weary, the Bible says, come to me. God says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. That may seem like an impossible promise to you, a distant, though impossible, hope. For the sick and for the grieving, Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He will rescue us from suffering, from sickness. Also for the victim, he will bring justice and he will right the wrongs. Ecclesiastes 3:17, God will judge. God will judge the righteous and the wicked, because there is a time for every matter and every work. If you're a victim, you need to be reminded of that. If people have sinned against you, there will be a time for every matter. Isaiah 42:4 also says to you, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Do you long for that? We see people victimized all over the world in various ways, and we should long to see God establishing his justice in the earth. An impossible promise. Also, we will be rescued from Satan's schemes. In Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You can look it up. Romans 16:20. It's pretty cool. He will rescue us from our sinful inclinations. Maybe you've wrestled with sin, struggled against it, seeking to put it to death, often finding yourself flat on the floor again and again, tempted to give in, tempted to give up, tempted to stop fighting your pride, your man-pleasing, whatever it is, whatever things that you are wrestling with. God promises that he will rescue us from our sinful inclinations. This is so cool. He will do this. 1 John 3:2-3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We will be like him. Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He will rescue us from sin's inclinations. He will rescue us also from God's wrath. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, maybe you've heard that reality over and over, and you need to be reminded of the reality of God's wrath for sin and your rescue from it. There's nothing special about you that warrants God rescue you from his wrath. But through Christ, it's true. Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by Jesus, by him, from the wrath of God. The atoning death of Jesus on your behalf is capable of getting you in on the steadfast promises of God. All of these are possible through that blood shed by Jesus on behalf of sinners. Nothing else in the universe can make it true. He promises to rescue us from God's wrath. I'm reminded of Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. It's beautiful. Another impossible promise that God has promised you to rescue you to himself. He's promised to make you his own. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, with you as your God. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never, Jesus says, cast out. Have you come to him? Have you come to Jesus by faith? God's promises are for all who come to him by repentant faith, who come to him sinful and broken and in need of mercy. If you come to him, you will be his. You'll be God's forever. He will be your God, your Father, your King, as he is. The one who promises impossible things to us is faithful. You are not an exception to that reality if you are his child by faith in Christ. So how do we respond to God's impossible promises? How should we respond to these things? How did Abraham and Sarah? How did they? What lessons can we learn from them? How do they respond to the impossible promises of God? Let's look at Sarah. I believe the way this passage is written, we are in some ways meant to compare Abraham and Sarah's responses. So we'll look at those. Notice first with Sarah that there's some glimpses of faith in her response. First of all, we see that God has pursued her. God loves her. And secondly, she calls Abraham in this passage, she calls him Lord, which is kind of weird to us. Sounds weird to our ears. It's a common personal address denoting respect and regard. It's not meant to communicate, maybe in our minds, servitude. The point here is not so much the word that she uses, but the posture of her heart toward her husband, toward Abraham. It's a display of fearless faith in a powerful and good God. In fact, her life is a life, Sarah's life is a life of fearlessness in following Abraham's lead. Notice all the promises have come to who? To Abraham. And she's had to just kind of follow, okay, Abraham, sounds good. Her life is a remarkable display of fearlessness in following Abraham's lead. That's what 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6 tells us about Sarah. Though she, in this moment, displays fearfulness. Her life is marked by fearlessness, but in this case, there's a moment of fear. Chapter 18, verse 15 makes that clear. Wives, women, Sarah is commended to us, commended, not to me, to you as an example. How could she be an example here for you today? But while she is fearless, while Sarah is fearless, quite frequently here in this passage, we want to hone in on this fear, on the moment of fear that she displays. Her response to the promise is to highlight its impossibility. Her response is a laugh that smells or that sounds a bit of mocking disbelief. So Sarah, it says, laughed to her. This is verse 12 of chapter 18. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Her laughter here is not prompted by her misunderstanding of who is speaking, but the impossibility of what is promised. It's amazing. God says his name, the baby's name is going to be Isaac. Well, we know that the name Isaac means laughter. And God, in a gracious way, just highlights for her own laughter at his promise, to highlight the beautiful impossibility of his promise for her. Notice she is then hiding and lying. In chapter 18, verse 15, this is where we see her response to this promise. But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." He said, "No, but you did laugh." She's hiding, she's lying. How are we like Sarah? Maybe when we are struggling against sin, we can find ourselves laughing in cynicism that God will actually complete the work in us of growth and sanctification. Do you ever feel that way? Wrestling with sin? The hope that God will complete that work in you seems to be a distant impossibility. Or when you've faced endless mockery and persecution, or maybe you've carried the destructive mess of the sin of a spouse or of a close friend, and you might find the idea of justice, the idea that God will right these wrongs like salt on your wounds, like a bad joke, a distant possibility, but not a near reality. And maybe you've been afflicted and enduring unrelenting pain or illness, and the tunnel to you seems long and dark, and relief is all but laughable. Perhaps you're just tired. Maybe this morning you look on your week and you're just exhausted. You're tired. You're tired of trying to forge deep friendships. You're exhausted from the daily grind of parenting. You're maybe restless and stuck in your career. You're weary. The promise of rest, we read the verse earlier, "Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden." You've heard that a million times, and the promise of rest is like mockery for your reality. It's impossible, and it's just utterly unbelievable to you. Maybe you feel right now far from God, dry, distant. You're here just because you do that. You feel dry. You feel distant from God. You feel lacking in joy or life in relationship with Jesus, lacking in your hunger for his word, not even to be here. It's laughable that God is after you. The fact that God has promised to make you his own, that soon you will be with him, experiencing the deep joy of his presence, may seem strange to you. I want to talk a little bit about that. I want to talk a little bit about cynicism and the ways that we can respond, maybe in the ways that we see Sarah responding. Cynicism is dangerous. It's dangerous because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And in cynicism, we are lying about God. Just like Sarah, you are subconsciously saying in cynicism that God is first of all, he's not powerful to do what he promised. We're saying that God is a liar. Or perhaps that he overpromises and underdelivers. Yeah, it seems like a neat promise, God, but our hopes in it are small. Essentially, cynicism says that God is not at all God. Perhaps more like a powerless, lying salesman, but not God. The point of the promises is not that our hope be in the promises themselves, but our hope be in the God who made them. There is hope for the fearful. There is hope for the Sarahs, There is hope for us when we find ourselves like Sarah, for the fearful, for the faithless. Is anything too hard for the Lord, he says to her? Chapter 18, verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. This is an impossible promise. This is intended to invoke her and Abraham's awe in God. These promises that God has made to you are intended to invoke your awe toward God, to cause people to observe his power and to worship him. We saw this with Abraham. We'll see it again here in a minute. At the end of Job, when Job repents, if you've read that book in the Bible, one of the oldest books in the Bible, Job, when at the end of the book, when he repents, he confesses to God, and you can say with him, I know that you, God, you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job 42:2. To verify his promise, he simply says, I'm God. I can do it. In the face of your own cynicism, you can call out with Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32:17, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens. You have made the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is too hard for God in your life. Is anything too hard? Is anything too amazing, too incredible, too difficult, or too wonderful for your God? No, nothing is impossible for him. He says so. Nothing is too amazing or too incredible for God. Nothing that you are facing is too difficult for him. Nothing that God has promised you is too amazing for him to do. Nothing is too big for him. We know that Sarah then believes God. She believes him. She probably repented of her cynicism because she trusted God. We see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. He's faithful. And we find out, this is crazy. Later in Genesis chapter 21, verses 6 and 7, Sarah laughs again. She laughs. She says, God has made laughter for me, right? Isaac's name is laughter. Isaac. God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears will laugh over me. You who mourn, you who hurt, you who regret, you who sin, you who weep, you can hope in he who will bring you laughter. Get Abraham. How does Abraham respond? Well, the first thing that stands out is his laughter as well. His came before hers. But his laughter is marked by worship and wonder. Right away, verse 17 of chapter 17, he falls on his face. This is a position of worship and humility. God, why would you give this promise to me? What a promise. And again, back in chapter 17, back in verse 3, he did the same thing. So he's on his face again before God. When God changed his name to Abraham, he responded in the same way, in a worshipful posture. Romans 4, verses 18 to 21 says, in hope, Abraham believed against hope, and that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God like now, like here in this passage. He's giving glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Are you fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised? Wonder and laughter and worship. And he responds in obedience and in responsibility. Notice his prayer for Ishmael. This is a response of responsibility for his child, for his family. He immediately, in this passage, we see that he takes his whole household, all the servants, all the workers on the farm, even Ishmael, his son, and they are circumcised. His obedience, remember, God commanded him to do that. His obedience is, notice, it's immediate and it's complete. It's full. That's made very clear in that passage. Every male in the house, all of them, even he and Ishmael, the same day are circumcised. His response to God's promise is immediate obedience to his command. What commands has God given you? They're all through the scripture. We're not going to repeat them all here. And you can search the scripture to know what God commands for you as his child. Is your response to God's promises a response that runs after obedience and trust, that is full-hearted obedience? Or do you respond to God's word in this way, with this sort of immediate and full obedience? The impossible promises of God were motivation enough for Abraham for full and immediate obedience. And he takes responsibility. He takes responsibility, we notice here, over all the members of his household. Abraham's a good dad. He's taking responsibility. He doesn't leave it to anybody else. He says, God has said, let's do it. Abraham leads his family, lovingly leads them to all the guys to have a little surgery. That takes some leading. He leads his family in obedience to God. Men, how will Abraham be an example to you this week in taking responsibility to lead your family in worshipful obedience to God, even in hard commands? We see, though, with Abraham, though there is belief and though there is faith, there is a glimmer of unbelief. There's a diminishing of God's promise. While his prayer for Ishmael is good, he's a good dad, it also reveals that Abraham, as we've seen many times, that he sought to domesticate, to diminish the promise, to diminish the promise of God through immediate and measurable human means. There are ways that we do this. And in what ways are you tempted to diminish God's impossible promises for you? Maybe devising, like he did, naturally achievable formulas to see his promises fulfilled through your means rather than through his means. Forcing, perhaps, his promises to fit your natural assumptions and your assumed limits. Or asking maybe the wrong thing. Abraham asked for what he thought was the right thing, that the promise would pass to Ishmael. Simply demanding immediate blessings, immediate relief, immediate results, instant justice, instead of strengthened trust and waiting for the promise of glory. Faith-filled laughter says some things about God. We see in chapter 21, verse 6, the same sort of thing. But God is able. When we laugh in faith and in belief of the promises of God, we are saying that God is able to fulfill his seemingly impossible promises. God is utterly truthful, and his word is entirely trustworthy. God's promises are not deceptive attempts simply to get you to behave. They are near and they are real and as true as God is true. They are a humble delight in response to God's word. They say that God is God. He is worthy to be trusted. Jesus is the point of this passage. Jesus is the promise. Luke 1, 37 and 38, and what seems to be a wink back to the woman in this passage, Sarah, her doubt in this passage, what seems to be a hint back to this passage, an angel comes and speaks to another woman named Mary, that she too, though quite young, but perhaps too young, that she too was going to give birth not to just another bearer of the old covenant, not just another one to bear the promise, but the one who was to fulfill this promise, even this one, the promise himself. He would do that, the Savior of the world. She was going to have the Savior. And the angel says to her, in the same way that God said to Abraham and to Sarah, for nothing will be impossible with God. Same thing, same promise. And Mary's response is a response of humility and of faith. She says, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. John 8, 56, Jesus says that this very story that we read this morning is all about him. He said, your father Abraham rejoiced. When we see him laugh, when we see him fall on his faith, he is rejoicing. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. That he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham's joy is not ended in Isaac, but his joy and his delight is in the Savior to come, Jesus. Joy and delight in the Father's will as he went toward the cross. Jesus went toward the cross. He himself had joy and delight, and he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He pressed on. Jesus pressed on for you in faith in the Father. And on the cross, he took our sin, he took our unbelief, he took our cynical laughter upon himself, a salvation that is available to you when you come to him in faith. On the cross and in his resurrection, Jesus established all the impossible promises that we now cling to. All the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. That is why it is through him, through Jesus, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. We can laugh like Abraham in delightful trust in God's impossible promises. In Galatians 4:27, in reference to Sarah's birth of Isaac, it says this, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And so it will be for all who find in Jesus their reason to laugh. In a moment, we're going to respond in singing. We're going to respond in song. The band is going to play, and we're going to sing in response to God. And as we sing, allow yourself, to overflow with joy in the impossible promises that God has made for you. If you're not a believer, perhaps for the first time, as you rest in the cross. And we're going to take communion anytime during the music. If you're a believer, this is for you. This is our celebration. This is a time of laughter, of celebrating and feasting upon he who promised that he will satisfy all your thirst. He will do that. His body and his blood given for you. So celebrate as you take a piece of the bread and dip it in the juice. Celebrate this morning the new promise made for you with his blood. And we'll respond in giving. Feel free to give. If this is your first time, we're not asking for money from you. But this giving is an invitation to deeper and dependent joy in God's ownership of all things, joy in his promise of provision for you, his child. And it's an invitation to joyfully throw your lot to the spread of the knowledge of his glory in this world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word, for the word you've given to us today. We thank you for the example of Sarah, her faith, and even her fear. The example of Abraham, his obedience, his fear and in his faith, their laughter and the promise that you gave. And Lord, you did bring laughter. You gave them laughter. And Lord, you will give to your people. You will give to us laughter because your promises, we cannot even comprehend the impossibility of your promises from the human level. But Lord, you are faithful, and you who are faithful will see it through. Lord, we thank you for your word in your name. Amen.